Well, good morning. We come this morning to the first of a couple of weeks where we're going to be really covering a lot of territory very quickly. And I do apologize for that in one very important way, in that I have no desire, even though we're taking a good long time in this course to work through the confession, I do not wish to rush through any of the parts of it, giving it any of its short shrift, or especially any parts that you might want more elaboration on and more explanation, just simply more time to work through those things. But I did choose these chapters particularly to summarize, not because they are not important, even as I've just prayed, I think that this is the real core of the gospel here, but because they are so well rehearsed here. We know and we remind ourselves of the essence of the gospel in many different ways throughout our ministry and throughout our Bible studies and throughout the discussions that we have with one another. And so it is not like this material here is really going to be new to you. Now, I do not wish to presume. So fire me an email, write those cards in. I haven't gotten too many questions yet. So please avail yourself of anything that you would like further explanation on. And even by way of discussion on my website, that would be just fine. To demonstrate just how important, in another way, how important these chapters are, I have a veritable volume to give to you by way of a handout this morning. I have collated and stapled them all into one piece. Bill, would you be so kind as to hand out these tomes? And there is, of course, much more material here than we're going to be able to get to. So, you know, take it home and peruse it at your leisure. Work through it. You'll find that there's a page of focus on most all of the significant topics that we find in the scope of our survey this morning. Now, the description of this area that we are into now begins with the fall of man and works through redemption by Christ. And so we need to touch on a couple of items first and foremost by way of emphasis. That first of all, we want to talk about the fall. The fall, again, is not something that is new to you, but the depth of the fall is always something that we have to remind ourselves of in terms of what it really means to understand what the Bible teaches by the way of fall. The Calvinists have, ever since the Synod of Dort, has used the term total depravity to describe the condition of man. Let me start then with this overhead here. You're hopefully familiar with the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. I had to put these overheads together pretty hastily. This is it. This is in your handout. Now you see the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, the first one is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. I discovered in the midst of my teaching and explaining and trying to explain TULIP, or the 5 points of Calvinism, to people, that somewhere along the line I realized or discovered that if I put it in the form of an inverted pyramid, that I think that it helps to really wrestle with what the meaning of these terms includes or embraces. Because it shows, by putting it in an inverted pyramid like this, we can see that we have to start with a clear grasp and understanding of what we mean by total depravity. Total depravity is the foundation upon which all of Calvinism is built. And as long as you have a good grounding in what it means to understand the doctrine of total depravity, then once you have that in mind, then you will find, lo and behold, believe it or not, that all of the other items that stand, that are built on that foundation fit rather nicely and fall into place rather readily. Every once in a while, however, in the midst of dialoguing with someone, we might come up against one of those upper items, which causes consternation, which causes frustration, and say, yeah, but what about this and that but? And lo and behold, whenever we do, we come back to the foundation and we remind ourselves, okay, what are we talking about? What does total depravity really mean? And then we revisit that item again and we find, yes, indeed, this it does make logical sense. This is the way the Bible teaches. This is what indeed must be the case. When we talk about total depravity, we're talking about the fall of the image of man. Not the loss of the image of man. Sometimes people confuse that or wonder if that's the case. Are we reduced to just animal status? And the answer is no. It actually would be lower than that because we are sinful. Animals do not maliciously sin against God, but we do. And so it is not just a loss of higher intellect or higher or superior nature of standing so that we become like the animals. We retain the image of God, but it is polluted. The image of God for all of its holiness, remember, the image of God is, the Shorter Catechism reminds us, is we are to understand in terms of our righteousness, holiness, and justice, that all of these, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that these three items comprise what it means to embrace the knowledge of God and all, I mean the image of God, and all of these things have been tainted. They've been polluted. They still are there. We still have a knowledge that is superior to the animals. We still have an intellect that can continue and proceed with the dominion charge to take control of the world, to manipulate, to do science, advanced technology, to even study medicine. We can do those things, but now the reasons we do them, the motivations that drive us, are not a glory to God. They are selfish. They sometimes are very twisted, and sometimes they are absolutely murderous in purposeful intent. So the first thing we would say about and it goes for the other two as well. Our sense of righteousness, our sense of justice, our sense of morality is twisted and is reduced often to just simply what is right for me or might makes right or anything else like that. Holiness is also twisted and polluted, not only in the sense that we often say that nothing is holy, but again, we could also become very subjective and say that what's important to me is holy, and that could be anything. At all, from the gathering of our possessions, or the feeding and the perpetuating of our deepest, darkest sin as a pet. What is holy, in other words, what is revered by us, what is set aside, can be anything but God. And so, all of these things are still exercised by man, but they are twisted. They are polluted. We would say that we can describe the fall of man in three ways. We could say extensively fallen. It covers everything. There isn't any aspect of man or his character or his life that is without this pollution. And this is one of the areas that, this is one of the things that we keep coming back to, is the extent of man's fallenness. You know, say, well, you know, when we talk to those who say, well, he is still able to choose God. Well, there's on what area, what desire for God would this man have? None. Because even his desire for holiness or desire for for God has been twisted itself. We could say in terms of human interaction, his appreciation of art, his appreciation of education, even that is twisted. It's everything is influenced by the fall of man. And sometimes it takes us a while to work through that and understand it. It's exhaustive. The entirety of our human nature is ethically perverted, and the result is also horrendous. So there is a horror to the fallenness of man. We really are able and eager in our fallen natures to exalt, promote, glorify some horrendous things. And we do so with a gusto. And all you have to do is look at the headlines of USA Today and you will see exactly what I'm talking about. To give you an illustration, one of my favorite ones is of an old television show that many of you will remember. Anybody remember that? The what? The Addams Family. How many of you watched the Addams Family? Not the Munsters, that was a cheap imitation, but the Addams Family. Did you ever take a moment to think about how theologically correct this show was? No, I am dead serious. I haven't done any research, but I am all but persuaded that this was a cast and a show that was written and produced by Christians. This was absolutely theologically correct. I mean, here you have the Addams Family, and they love each other, and there is family unity, and there is camaraderie, and it's not just limited to the nuclear family. They open their arms wide to their extended family. There's the servant. All of this stuff. This is Ozzie and Harriet. But something is definitely wrong throughout. In fact, there isn't anything that is not twisted or polluted. Even their love for one another is twisted and polluted. The way they please one another is twisted and polluted. The things that are important to them is twisted and polluted. Everything saturated with something is terribly wrong here. This is a very biblical picture of man in his fallen nature. And when we talk about that then, we come back to the whole idea of man as a fallen creature, being extensively fallen, exhaustively falling, horrendously falling. We begin to see man in the second of his, what theologians have come to describe as his second state. Man is seen in Scripture as having going through four different states of being. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Before the fall, when man is in the garden, he is created in the image of God, and he is given the charge of God in the garden, and he communes with God freely. He communicates with God, and it is a wonderful relationship. We didn't say he's perfect. Remember, we avoided that word. But we did say that Adam had absolute free will. Free will because he was not influenced by coercion. God was not saying that you have to do this, you have to do this. There were covenant stipulations, but it wasn't like that Adam was unable to rebel against that or to do whatever he wanted. He was not coerced to do the right thing. And neither was there any influence or temptation or inner drive on his part. And so we say eagerly that Adam had free will, because that really meets the definition of what the term means. And what we mean by that was that he, at any point in time, he chose to serve God or he chose to rebel. At any point in time, he was free to choose either one of those courses. Of course, the consequences of that we know. Serving God meant life, rebelling meant death. And so we also understand that part of the exercise, part of the commencement of the fall, is not that he just chose in full understanding of what was going on. The first thing he did was he chose to believe a lie. He chose to believe that God's word wasn't true, that his threat wasn't going to take place, that God was not even God. I can be God, and I can do whatever I choose. And so being persuaded of that, choosing to believe that, then he was led to eat of the forbidden fruit, and everything went from there. So the theologians say that you summarize this free will status of Adam in the garden before the fall as simply by saying these words up here, that Adam was able to sin. He was able to obey, but he was able to sin. He had absolute free will. Now, after the fall, man's nature, because of total depravity, changes drastically. Because let's take a look at this. He says, the Shorter Catechism summarizes it this way. It says, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? And the answer is, the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists of several different things that show the exhaustive comprehension of the fall. The sinfulness of that estate consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. We bear the guilt of that sin. Even before we're born, we are guilty. So no matter what we do, we still are children of wrath. We also have the want of original righteousness. We don't have that pristine, wonderful standing before God. That want of original, we're born corrupt in our nature. The corruption of the whole nature, which is often called original sin, it involves every aspect of our being. And then lastly, he says, together with all actual things that we do. So we aren't, and one other way to put this, in other words, is to say that are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Which is the right way to look at that? Yes, we're not sinners because we sin. That's just the last item on there. And sometimes that's all that people reduce sin to. You know, they say, well, it all is, the first three I'm going to throw out, even though the Bible teaches it. I'm going to throw those out, and I'm going to say that my sin, my standing before God, is based on one thing, and that's just what I do. And furthermore, it's not going to be based just on what I do, but it's what I do today. In other words, we're very prone to forget what we did yesterday, thinking that if we forget what we did yesterday, then surely God must forget what we did yesterday. And so one of the things that we have trouble with is we want to throw out even Christians, they say, well, the first three don't register to me. That's too profound for me to think that I inherit the guilt of Adam when I didn't get an opportunity to do what Adam did and see if I could pass the test. And of course, that opportunity is not given to us because that's what the Bible teaches. We may want it. We may think, well, that's not fair. But what the Bible says is that opportunity was not given to us. In Adam, all die. That's what the Bible says. And the point of that is, of course, to stress the universal nature of our sin, but also to teach the headship aspect in Adam. We all were in Adam when he sinned. And as the head of our house, we all suffer for his choice and for his decisions. And so that's what Paul is teaching there. In Adam, we all die. We'll say, well, wait, what about me? Why don't I get a chance? Why don't I get a chance to try to live by the moral law and to obey everything? Why can't I, why can't I choose God like Adam had an opportunity to choose God? And the reason is because we have lost that original righteousness that Adam had, that standing before God. We are guilty from birth because of what Adam did. And the corruption of our nature is such that it even pollutes our reasoning power. That we like to think that the only thing that matters is that fourth thing. And furthermore, only what I do today. And only if I do good. We like to qualify things. That's the nature of our sinfulness as well. So when we emphasize this, we say that man now is fallen. He's fallen in every way possible. And that affects us in all four of those standings. We don't have the opportunity that Adam had. We don't have the desire that Adam had. We have instead the corruption of our whole natures, and we do have a guilty record going back to the very moment we were born in terms of our own choices. And so the picture the theologians paint is one of saying man now can only choose in one direction. He cannot choose both like Adam did. He can only choose in the one. He can only choose to do that which serves himself. That is the definition of sin. First and foremost, not the breaking of the law, not saying, well, as long as I don't do bad things, then I'll be all right. That's the sin of commission, not doing bad things. But the Bible also says that we sin by omission when we don't follow the law of God. And so if I'm choosing to only do what pleases me, I'm breaking the law by intent. So the stress is that man is only able to choose according to his own desires. He's only able to choose what delights him. He only chooses what motivates him. And as a result of his sins and consequences, he dies. That's the wages of sin is death. So that little slogan now changes. I always get this one backwards. Instead of being able to sin, now man is not able not to sin. He's just completely unable to do anything but sin. And I like to make a little play on words there. That instead of having free will, as Adam had at the garden, we've exchanged that for a very expensive won't. We choose to do our own way, to go our own way. We only choose what we want, and as a result, we pay a terrible, terrible price for it. So I like to say we exchange free will for expensive won't. Get the point? Get the joke? Okay. Now we can stop here and we can go back to our pyramid, wherever it went. I kept it up here for safekeeping. We can go back to our pyramid, you know, and we can begin our dialogue with people who have an issue with this kind of thing, you know. Bible says we're totally depraved. Well, I think any person can choose God. I think anybody today has free will enough. I think that's the sincere intent of the gospel call is because we wouldn't be commanded to take the gospel out and tell people to repent and believe in the gospel if they can't do it. If they can't choose to believe in the gospel, then there's no point in doing any of that. You know, man must be able to have a right to choose his own destiny. But we go back to the foundation. The foundation, the Bible says that man is ruined and has no desire for God whatsoever. And even if that point is argued, yeah, well, I'm not so sure that's true. There might be somebody who has a desire, they just don't know how to seek God. Then we go back to realize that his condition before God is fallen. He is unable as well as unwilling. Both of those things are important to understand. It's not just what we consider someone's ability to choose God, whatever that might be. He is unable in his legal standing before God to approach God anyway. I like to use a couple of illustrations when I teach this to the inquirer's class. In this case, you've got little Johnny who is at school, and you get a phone call from the teacher. You're the parent of little Johnny. And Johnny, the parent, the teacher says, has been horrendous. He has done this, 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 and this, and this, and he's just as rebellious today as he can be, and this is a real problem, and you've got to do something about this or else we're going to have to kick him out of school. And you, as a good Christian parent, are ready to lay down the law with dear Johnny. And you can't wait to get home and to straighten things out and to confront Johnny. And you come home before he does. And then Johnny comes in the door, and he is all sweetness and light. He goes right into the kitchen, asks Mom if he can help. He washes the dishes. He helps her cook the meal. He goes upstairs. He cleans his room. He straightens up. He gets right to his homework. What do you think?
Right.
The teacher says, nail him. He's still deserving of punishment. And all of the things he tries to do, you know, by way of frill, you have to wonder about the motive, don't you? You have to wonder about why it is that dear Johnny wants to show off in front of dear Dad. But you know the truth. You've been given the truth. Johnny cannot earn his way into your heart. Unfortunately, some Christian parents probably allow that. But the point is that you're not supposed to. Johnny needs the wrath of the Father. And it's exactly our picture too. We come and we say, well, I'm able to do this, I'll choose this. I know somebody who's done enormous good for mankind. And yet we could make it as simple as this. If he has rejected the best and greatest gift that God could give to him, if he's rejected Jesus Christ as his Savior, that is the worst sin he can ever commit against God. And there's no way that those things will ever balance. There's no desire on a part of man whatsoever. And you see that will now. I want you. We're wrestling with this because we'll find other challenges to the doctrine of total depravity as we go forward. But now let's move very quickly to the chapter on Christ. And of course, again, this is an essential explanation of the gospel as we know it. And we're very thankful that we know it and that we go over it again and again and again. But the explanation of the gospel, as the Westminster Confession gives it, is built on a frame that might not be so well known to everyone, and that is it's built on the approach of covenantal theology. Now, covenantal theology by name has been around since the word was coined around the 1600s, but the approach and the understanding of covenantal theology goes back to Scripture itself. So it is not something that's brand new or not something that was, quote, invented, unquote, but actually is very clearly laid out in the teaching of Paul and elsewhere. And covenantal theology basically is a theology based on headship. It's based on that headship that we already learned about in Adam, all die. The idea that we all can't have our opportunity before God to earn our way to heaven. That's been taken away from us. It has been removed. We might want our standing in court, but we won't have that. And the Scripture is very clear on that. We can rebel against it. We can say that's not fair, but that's the way it is, and the Bible is very clear to teach that. In Adam, all die. It's the reason we hold up Genesis 3 again and again and again and again as the foundation for our understanding of ourselves is that Adam was our father, our head of the relationship that he had with God, and because of that, it's what he did representing us that brings all of mankind into destruction. Now, the good news of that is that it is the opposite, or it is the representation of Christ which brings salvation to us also as a gift. Christ is the head of the new covenant or the new relationship that God has with his people. And in Christ, if our faith is in Christ, if our trust is in Christ, if we, in other words, are under the headship of Christ instead of the headship of Adam, we are saved. We do not have to earn our way to righteousness there either. So we may not get our shot as Adam did, and we have to come to grips with the fact that we are depraved and we are fallen and we are worthy of God's judgment without an opportunity to have deserved that. We also know that under the headship of Christ, we are able to receive salvation without earning it, without the risk of losing it, without the risk of falling short of the mark, in spite of all of our best and greatest efforts. So as that verse in 1 Corinthians goes on, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And the all there, of course, is represents all of those under their respective headships. All is not the universal. All is all of those who are under their headships. Now, in Adam's case, it was exhaustive. All mankind comes from Adam by ordinary generation. And so all mankind fall in Adam. He's the one in which, he's the one who sinned and under which we have fallen. But under Christ, those who put their trust in Christ are made alive. Now, Paul stresses those two things, and he stresses them in 1 Corinthians, and he stresses it over and over and over and over and over again in Romans, because he is trying to teach us something very significant about how we view all of the Bible. And that is, the whole Bible's message of salvation is built on these two principles: Adam, Christ, nothing in between. Nothing in between that is significant enough to be on the same scale. Not David, not Abraham, not Moses, not anybody else, not anything else, no other movement else. These are the two principles of all Scripture. These are the two things upon which salvation for any and all stand. You're either under Adam or you're under Christ. There isn't anything in between. And of course, that is covenantal theology right there. There isn't a period of time in between where God related to His people in a different way. There isn't a period of time when God related to one people and then a period of time when God related to another people and that they're very different. No, there's only two aspects to God's relationship with all of His people. You're either under Adam or you're under Christ. And that's what's illustrated for us here in this sketch that I've got here. You have this in your handout. I taught the women's Bible study here this principle just a couple of weeks ago, and I started off by asking, you know, we all know the Bible's divided up into two parts. What are the two parts? And of course, they all said Old Testament, New Testament. And I said, wrong. That page that says this is the New Testament, that can be taken out of your Bible because that is not a part of Scripture. That is not where the Bible is intended to be ever be split. That's man-made. That's artificial. We might say, well, one's before Christ and after Christ and hold up the centrality of Christ, but that's, of course, exactly the point. Christ is central. Everything that is building up before Christ in the Old Testament points to Christ, and everything after reflects back on Christ and, of course, anticipates Christ's coming, because it's all either about Adam or Christ. There isn't anything in between. Now, the way that we can illustrate that is to say that that the first covenant, and we, you know, the first covenant in the garden. The first covenant in the garden, the first relationship that God had with man in the garden, was the one He had with Adam before the fall. You know, everything is yours, Adam. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is like the wedding band of our relationship. It is the sanctity with which you revere this tree, displays your honoring me in everything else that you do in life. This is the symbol of our bond. And to regard and to revere this means that you are exercising with my authority whatever you do in the world. And this, and if you do this, you shall live. But if you violate this bond, you will die. Now, because that was a relationship based on effort, based on response, based on obedience, we call that by a couple of different names. We call it covenant of works, or in some cases call it a covenant of life. I find that one a little confusing. Not sure, you know, which life are you talking about, but covenant of works is what I'm used to and I like. And we speak about Adam in the garden under God having a covenant of works, meaning that he had to obey God in thought, word, and deed at every single turn his entire life, and that was what he was facing. And we talked last time about how virtually impossible that is, even for a man without any influence of sin, to and with the gift of absolute free will to last very long anyway, because the nature of free will is that it will choose to rebel at one point in time or another. So we call that first part of the Bible, and we're talking Genesis 1 through Genesis 3:15, where the curse of God falls upon man. We call that little section up there, I didn't label it, but we call that little section up there the covenant of works. That's this one here. That's this section here from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 3:15. That really is the first part of the Bible. And we know in Genesis 3 that Adam and his wife are caught, and God judges them, and he judges them harshly. But when you read what is actually said in Genesis 3, in the midst of all of that curse and all of that wrath, you also pick up the promise that God is reestablishing with him in spite of his sin. He said he would die. But instead of dying completely, physically and spiritually, God's mercy is extended to him. And instead, even in the midst of the words of the wrath, the seeds of a new covenant relationship are established going forward. The most important highlights of this are that he looks to the woman and he says, "With pain, you will bear children." Right? And of course, women always emphasize the pain. Rightfully so, ladies. Rightfully so. Emphasize the pain in that. But what else does he say? He says, "In pain, you will bear children." In spite of this, in spite of the curse, in spite of all the hopelessness that you have brought into the world, you will bear fruit. The generations will continue. It's the same thing with man. He says, because of you being in charge of all the world, all the earth, all the charge of all dominion exercise, Adam, because of you, cursed is the ground. Cursed is that which you are to work, but you will eat. Even if it's by the sweat of your brow, you will eat. So the promise is there. And of course, it all starts with God's words to the serpent. The serpent had appeared to the woman in the garden and said, "Did God really say?" And his effort was to put an enmity between the woman and God, and a barrier, a hatred, a lack of trust, an inability to have that wonderful communion they'd had before. And the serpent wanted to put that wall between the woman and God, and eventually put the wall between man and God, and he succeeded. But God says, "I'm going to put the enmity between you and the woman." He's talking to the serpent. "I'm going to move that wall myself. I'm going to take that barrier that you have put between me and my man and woman, and I'm going to put it between you and them. I am going to deliver them. I want the relationship with them, and I'm going to take this wall that you have put up, and I'm going to put it over here." And furthermore, he said, "I'm going to send forth generations until the day when the one will come who will crush your head." You will have your chance, he says, to bruise his heel, but he will destroy you. You will attack him, but he will destroy you. That's what that very mysterious line in Genesis 3:15 is talking about. What is that? That's the first promise of what? What? The first promise of Christ. It is the gospel. That is where the gospel starts. And so we say now that this new covenant is being established in Genesis 3:15. The very seed promise of Christ, the very first promise of the Messiah, the very first promise of God that he is going to do this himself and not expect the man to earn his way back. This new covenant is being established right there, and the hope of the gospel is being promised to Christ, for Christ in the generations to come through this very woman and through this very man that have brought this upon themselves. And so he says, this is a new relationship that you and I have with one another, and it is not based on works anymore. It is based on God's grace. It is going to be a gift. And so we say the covenant of grace starts with Genesis 3:15, And it goes to the end, you know, when we flip to the end of the book and we found out how it ended with the bride of Christ and the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we find that the promise of Genesis 3:15 is thoroughly accomplished. That's the mission. That's what all creation is about. That's the work of God. And that's where it's all going. And then we lump it all together, as we did the very first week, and we realize that because of God's providential plan, His eternal decrees, that all of this falls under the scope of God's plan to bring about this wonderful bride for His Son, and to bring them together in such a way that she would realize, thoroughly realize, the gift that she has in Him as a husband and what He is willing to do for her by way of sacrifice. And so the whole picture we call a covenant of redemption, that this is all of God's plan and purpose. Any questions about that? Don't be stunned.
David, just a quick comment, and maybe partly a question. The covenant of works, I guess it's not as surprising at that point since they were able not to sin, so it's not like it, you know, to us it affronts us, a covenant of works. You know, what does that mean for salvation or something? But they were able not to sin,
right,
as well as they were able to sin, so it's not as an affront to us. But that period of time, I guess, and Mike, you know, when looking at the creation story and stuff like that, looking at when Seth was born and these types of things, traditionally that time that they were able not to sin in the Edenic period was 70 to 100 years. We don't know exactly because of the ages, but just in the genealogy and looking at the time frame, it seems like they were there for 70 years before they actually fell. Have you?
I haven't played with that, tell you the truth. I don't know. You've done more work on that in terms of the study of the genealogy, and if you've got something to flip there, that would be fine. I'm afraid I've always leaned the other way. I've always leaned the way that said that I think the fall was rather immediate, and the reason that I think that, and it's just my own suspicion or conclusion, is because I have such lack of faith in free will. That I don't think that a man given absolute free will would be very long at all before he turned his back on God. But like I said, I haven't worked the math, and I'm not sure, you know, about the structure of those things, and so the timing I'm not sure makes much difference in this point. Vin?
How do you reconcile if you establish that men, unable to come to Christ, and yet on the other side is that they're condemned because they have rejected Christ? Does that make sense? Man is unable to come, but then...
Right, right. Well, you're introducing the next section, so let's just go on. After the chapter of Christ, of course, and the covenant of grace that's established there, the covenant of grace, then we're introduced to Christ and the work that He does in the gospel. And in the gospel, there is, of course, the story of, we come back to God's eternal decrees, and once we've established the foundation of total depravity, we come up to the next line. If man is totally unable to save himself, if he has absolutely no interest in the gospel whatsoever, if he has no inclination toward God on his own, if he is indeed dead in his transgressions and sins, if he is like the valley vision of Ezekiel, that he's dry bones, that he is dead, 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 you can preach to your heart's content, there is no response spiritually in this man. If that's the case, then if any are to come to a saving knowledge in Christ, how is that going to happen? It's not a rhetorical question.
By God choosing.
By God choosing alone. And so we come to the second one, which is unconditional election. Election is the extension of God's decree that he chooses those out of all that are indeed fallen and dead in their transgressions and sins, and he elects or selects those that will be a part of his church. And by the electing or selecting process, he brings them to life. He sends his Spirit to quicken their hearts. He brings repentance to their awareness of themselves. He quickens them to life, and they go through all of the golden chain of redemption that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. We're justified, we're predestined, we're glorified, we're predestined, we're justified, we're adopted, we're glorified. All of those steps are given to us by God, and therefore those who are elected are done so without precondition. In other words, he doesn't look at you and say, okay, turn in your resume and I'll look at it and I'll call you maybe if you fit in. And therefore, if it's not due to your resume, then it isn't amount to your ability to polish your resume. You can give all the money you want, and in terms of benevolence, that's a wonderful thing, but if you give all your money to the poor and allow your body to be burned and you have not God's love for you, you have nothing. That's what Isaiah is talking about when he says that all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags in God's sight. It doesn't matter to anything. And so it has to be without condition. It has to be God chooses us in spite of the wretchedness of ourselves and the wretchedness of our works. And there isn't nothing in our hands we have to bring. We cannot do anything. Now, of course, this is the first real, wait a minute, Dave, stop point. And they say, how can this be? That God could elect some out of everybody? Don't they deserve a chance? I can't believe that God would just throw people away like this. Well, we come back to total depravity. Who is he selecting from? You may be able to dress up a corpse, but that corpse is still dead. You may be able to dress up your resume, but you're not impressing God. There isn't anything. If God left it up to us to choose him, no one would come. No one would be in this building right now. If God did not reach out in his benevolence and wake us up and bring us to himself, no one would seek after God. And so, remember the fall of Adam is such that he not only has the inability, he has the lack of desire. And even if he was able, he still doesn't want God with a pure heart. And even if he did, he could not satisfy God in terms of justice for his standing before God and for what he has done. So we are forced to come back to total depravity and wrestle again with what it is that what the Word of God says, and the result is that we must submit to what the Bible says, that the only ones who will come to Christ are the ones that God chooses. Now, anybody else want to spar on that? That's a big one. It's not the biggest. Biggest is coming. Yes? Your motive. Whoa.
But out of kindness or whatever. So from God's perspective, he's doing that very differently.
He what? From God's perspective, what? No, no. Wait, in terms of salvation, is that what you mean?
Yes, I mean.
No, no difference. Well, first of all, a Christian's not going to earn his way into heaven. That's the point. But if a Christian does a good deed, that's good work. That's a work that is honoring to Christ. If a non-Christian does a good deed, that's something honoring to himself.
Yeah, I wasn't meaning in the sense.
Yeah, you're ahead of it. You're talking about what works we do and why we do it. But you've differentiated between Christians, between salvation and non-salvation already, and you're farther down the line. We're not talking about good works as the Bible defines as the Bible defines good work. We're talking about how one earns salvation or gains salvation or what have you.
Yeah,
At what point is man actually responsible for his sin?
100% all the time. He said, at what point is man responsible for his sin? And that's the nature of man's creation. God is sovereign, but he makes man responsible for his choices. And he is always responsible, even being dead in his transgressions and sins. He's responsible for those choices. He alone is the one to be judged for them. And we are and we would be too if we were not delivered from them.
Doesn't this get into the difference between free will and free agency?
Later, maybe. I never have messed with that because I haven't focused so much on the distinction of those terms because I spend so much time qualifying free will when I talk about it. I probably am talking free agency in that regard already. But anyway, that's just me. What about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay. Who's the all? All of us? Is it universal? John uses the word all in a myriad of different ways throughout his gospel. And so to qualify the all the way that we would like to say in one sense is to say that no matter what, in other words, none of us believe in universal salvation. In other words, that's the point. And so if we qualify it in some way, shape, or form, then we're qualifying it along the direction of saying that some differentiation is going to make the point. If we believe in him, we are saved from perishing. Why do we perish? Why would we perish? Even if we don't believe in him, why would we perish? Because we're guilty. He doesn't punish the people that aren't. He doesn't punish people that aren't guilty of something. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Everybody's going to perish unless this happens. We perish because we're sinful. How sinful? That particular verse isn't going to qualify that for us. But if we're perishing, we must be worthy of some judgment. Now, if I have free will to choose God other than this, I'm being coerced by that threat. That's a coercion. You could say, well, I have free will to believe. John 3:16 says I have free will to believe whatever I want. But you say, well, that's true. But if you don't believe the way that God wants you to, you're going to burn. That's coercion. That's a threat. So it's not free will. And instead, the only ones that are going to be delivered are the ones that are given the gift of life. The gift of faith. Scripture teaches that the gift of faith, the faith itself is a gift. And that no one's going to believe unless God gives us that gift, that privilege. Something's reminding me to look at the context for some reason. I can't remember why. Yeah, I don't see what I thought I was going to say. But that verse has to be seen in the balance of the entirety, in other words. And no one is going to believe unless they've been given the gift of faith and unless they are delivered by what they deserve. So the gift of faith is given to them for the point of delivering them from perishing, which is what they deserve. It's not a case of a call to anyone under any circumstances that has absolute free will that's not coerced in any way is going to have the additional gift of eternal life if you just put your money in this direction. It's not a lifeboat because John says John is one of, is clear in other places that he commands the dead to live. To be raised from the dead and to call on him for to be John 17 implying or pleading with the Father for those that he has given him the ones that are raised up are the ones that God deliberately chooses.
David, I've heard a good illustration, especially in 3:16, that John 3:16 is a universal proclamation so that everyone is guilty before God. You know, it's to the whole world, and everyone it stands guilty before God, but only those who are drawn by the Father come to me. You know, those are the believers. So it's a universal proclamation. Everyone stands guilty before God because of that universal proclamation. Those who are drawn, who believe, are drawn by the Father. Nobody comes to me except, you know,
right,
by the Father. Those are the ones who believe, and those are the ones who will not perish.
Yeah, you're stressing the outward and inward call of the gospel, and that's another good way to understand this, that we are commanded to cast the seed, to spread the gospel openly to all, knowing that only the ones whom the Lord will draw to himself will answer, will come. Illustration of the seed on the four different kinds of soil, and the illustration of that. That's a good point. Derek?
Doesn't it basically though say in Romans 9 that there's some people that they never really have a chance because God has already destined them, made them from the beginning?
Yeah.
For
perdition. Right. Right.
I think he's talking about the clay.
Yeah, using the analogy of vessels, that doesn't God have the right to create according to his own wish and desire? And of course, that brings us back to the decrees of God, that everything God does is for a purpose. Judas is called the son of perdition. You know, the Pharaoh is raised up in the same way, but they are hardly singular in terms of having their role in the gospel, in the unfolding of the gospel in that regard.
I know we're running out of time.
Ooh, we are.
But you were bringing up about the Eve, and God said that in sorrow you shall bring forth children. But I wanted to ask you, in John 16:21, does this verse relate to that? Because Jesus talked about when a woman is in travail at sorrow, but because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembered no more for the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. that in sorrow she bears a child, but as soon as the child is born,
oh, okay. What you're saying is Genesis 3:15 is strictly speaking about the delivery process. Surely that's a big part of it. You know, there is the great joy with the delivery. I don't know if Genesis 3:15 is limited to just that physical pain or not. Motherhood under the curse of God can be terribly painful through the whole lifetime. There can be absolute times of misery and heartache in a mother's heart. So to say it's limited to that, I don't think that we can stress that point very much. Although it certainly is a reality. Is that?
Yeah, and I realize the context of the Lord's talking about that. He's telling the disciple, "A little while, you will not see me."
Yeah, I think he's talking about his resurrection there, and he's speaking, of course, of the mourning and the hopelessness that they have during the 3 days when he's in the grave. So I think he's drawing the analogy of a mother in childbirth rather than saying this is what Genesis 3:15 is necessarily speaking of exhaustively. Yes, Ruth?
Well, sometimes it seems to me that as the elect, the way we approach people who are not elect, or we don't know if they're elect, but, you know, people who are not saved, sometimes with impatience or we're critical or we're disdainful, I guess. And that has to be sinful, because that would be us, but for God's election.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
But, I mean, I even hear it sometimes not you, but
okay.
Speakers, preachers.
Right.
I mean, it's this hardness or this critical attitude toward people who aren't believers.
Right.
They've heard the gospel over and over and they don't respond, or because they don't even want to hear the gospel or whatever. And I see it in myself sometimes that, you know, I see attitudes that I think are sinful, and I just wonder, what should our attitudes be?
Well, yeah, by all means, humble to begin with. Speaking for myself, I think there probably could be a time when you're so passionate about the truth that you want to stress it as hard line as possible. does the temptation of pride come in one way, shape, or form? Yeah, probably. You know, and that, is that wrong? Sure. Because we all need to remember that there before the grace of God go I, and that if not for the grace of God, the only thing I would have desire to do in life would be to please myself. And so there is the significance of that. And of course, the other aspect to that, which is important for us to remember, is that, you know, Calvinists sometimes are criticized or poked fun at it as taking pride in the fact that they're in and others are out. The bottom line to that is, number one, is we, you know, until a person's last breath is taken, he may yet enter the book of life. He may yet enter into the communion of the saints, and that we should never regard someone as being impossibly out. And even when a person dies and we are in doubt or even greatly convinced he's not a Christian, we leave him with the mercy of God. We don't know where that person stands. But then the inverse of that is also true, and that Calvinists need to remember this, and that we are not able to see each other's hearts. I don't have the book of life in my back pocket where I can look it up and say, yep, Ruth, you're on it. Isn't it great? You and yeah, we got it, you know. I don't know where anybody else besides myself stands in reality, because hypocrisy is a great and practiced sin. And misunderstood hope in lesser things is something the sinful heart will grasp sometimes with great panic and with great eagerness. When they, you know, a person can talk Christianese and can go to church and can be in the communion of the saints and seen, but what all and get no farther than just simply bringing comfort to their own insecurity, which really is their idol, instead of God. And that that they find in the Christian faith and the Christian atmosphere a reinforcement for that idol. They don't have a true trust in the Lord, but they like the idea of having a big family and friends and, you know, people that support and a good moral atmosphere, and we sing and isn't that wonderful, and we're good people, and we worship that little idol rather than casting ourselves at the feet of the cross. It's very possible. We can all act. So, you know, there's this double-edged sword that Calvinists particularly have to be careful of. You know, pride on the one sense and presumption on the other.
Very, very deep. Actually, in my opinion, this just me speaking now, and the comfort I have in the Lord, this eventually leads back to our salvation being planned in eternity, which we have no idea what
right.
happened there. But we do know enough from what the Bible proclaims to us. He's not unjust. I mean, he's not unfair. So my salvation is in the Lord. If I indeed am one of his, and I believe it with all my heart, that I am saved.
Yep.
And why some is not chosen, that's not for me to answer. It's for him to answer. But in all of it, he's not the author of sin.
Yep. Well, I would very much like to have more opportunity to wrestle with specific scripture verses like you've come up with. I think I'm going to take a couple of them that have been mentioned and elaborate on my answer on my website, but so let's bring it, we'll pick it up here when we come back, and if any other things come up that you want answers to, let's work through those as well. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that Lord, we do not exalt some system by which we take great pride, but we are caught up with a great zeal to know, Lord, that everything makes sense. And we want everything to make sense. When we look at a system that explains and structures the scriptures, it is so very comforting when everything seems to fall in place. Lord, we don't want to worship the system, but we want the security of the strength of the truth. And so, Lord, it is very vital for us to work through all of the questions that we have. I thank you for those that speak out, and I pray, Lord, for your blessing upon their own studies, and that, Lord, we want nothing else but to be confronted with the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.